If you turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, I'm going to be beginning with verse 39. We're taking a short break from our study of the Gospel of John and spending this week and next and probably January 1 on some other themes. January 1. But if you would stand with me as I read to us from Luke chapter 1, verses 39, and I'll be reading down through verse 56. Now at this time, Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country to a city of Judah. She had just been informed by the angel Gabriel of what was occurring as being conceived in her womb by the Holy Spirit, the Son of the Most High. So she hurried to the hill country, to a city of Judah, verse 40, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord. And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." And Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Well, I just made reference to my mother, and many of you know that she was a poet and author. By the time she died at age 90, back in 2018, Mom had written hundreds of poems and short stories and skits and newspaper essays and Bible studies. As best as Dad could remember, my mom's first poem was written in 1950 when she and Dad had been born again. Within weeks of their conversion, Mom wrote a poem entitled Transformation. If you go to my blog, tedmathis.com, and search for My Mom, God's Grace, you can read that poem and you won't be charged for it. The poem, as I said, was titled Transformation, and in it, she told of the massive change that had occurred in the way that she and Dad thought about Christ, thought about their own lives, and their eternity. I did not come along until 1959, but I was given the high, high privilege of being born to parents who never got over the wonder of their salvation. I remember Dad and Mom both remarking over the years, "We never want to get over the wonder." And one of the ways Mom practiced her awe, her wonder, was to study her scriptures and write of her understanding from it. Today, we are considering a poem, a hymn, from newly pregnant Mary, sang when she and her relative Elizabeth together shared the wonder of how the God of the universe had chosen them, specifically Mary, singling her out to be the mother of the Holy Child, the Son of the Most High. Over the centuries, Mary's hymn has become known as the Magnificat. The reason for that title is that is the Latin word. When you would translate this from the Greek, you would see the word, when you translate it from Greek into Latin, which was so common in the history of the church, the first word is Magnificat, which means to magnify. The way we use it, the way this is translated in English, it's a little different. Verse 46 starts with, "My soul exalts the Lord." But in the Greek and in the Latin, the first word is megalano in Greek, or magnificat. And that's why this is so commonly called the Magnificat. The word magnificat means magnify. You hear that in that Latin word? And it means to make something appear larger than it is. So have you ever used a magnifying glass? It means to make something appear larger than it is, especially with a lens or a microscope. It can also refer to increase or exaggerate the importance or effect of something. But the way it's being used here is it means to esteem highly, to see something that truly is glorious, to get a sense of what truly is magnificent, and speak forth your awe, your wonder of what has been revealed to you. That is why it's called the Magnificat. That's what Mary is doing. So this is a hymn that exalts the Lord. And it comes from a woman whose life was forever changed by the child who would be born from her womb. Billions upon billions of women have given birth to children. And now as a grandpa, our daughter having just recently given birth to Milo, my guess is as billions and billions of women and billions of grandparents have all considered their child just perfect. But the reality is that the conception and the child who would come forth from Mary were utterly unique to her. There was never a virgin conception before nor after. And developing in her womb at the time that she is singing this hymn, developing in her womb was the Son of the Most High who had taken on human flesh. Those of you who are in Jim Waldemeyer's class, you've been in chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is what Mary is in awe of. This is the wonder that produces this hymn. We do not know with certainty the age of Mary, but likely she was early in her teens. The Bible does tell us she was a virgin. She was Jewish. She lived in Nazareth. She was from the tribe of Judah in the line of David. She was legally bound to be married to Joseph. We also know she is given a unique partner and friend in her relative Elizabeth. and they together share this spirit-wrought wonder. It's so fascinating to me that upon hearing these words from Gabriel, we didn't read this in the text, it's earlier in chapter 1, but there's Mary in Nazareth, and the angel Gabriel appears to her and informs her of what God is going to do in her womb, and what's going to happen. And Gabriel informs her that her relative Elizabeth, who had been barren, she's an older woman who had proven to be barren for decades, she was now pregnant with a son in her old age. She was 6 months along. And so what's the first thing Mary does? First thing that Luke records for us is she goes to see Elizabeth. I'll try and say a little bit more about that, but there was a unity there, having the Holy Spirit work in their wombs in that sense. And so she shared this spirit-wrought wonder with her relative Elizabeth, and then comes forth this hymn. Now, I don't know if your mind thinks the way my mind works when it does work and when it does think, but there are times when I look at something like this hymn and I think, okay, Mary is maybe 14, 15 years old. She's from this tiny little backwater town called Nazareth. Did she really sing this? Did she really put this together and just break forth, apparently in song, as best we know? Well, some of you may have never thought that. The reason being is because over the centuries, critics of the Bible, textual critics, many times argue, oh, this was inserted later. So, and there are some records of even some very well-known texts that we hold to that are still in our Bibles. For instance, John chapter 8 and the story of the woman caught in adultery who's brought to Jesus. The oldest manuscripts don't include that. So we have to acknowledge that appears to have been added later. Was this hymn added later? Let me give you three ways I have thought about this. Did Mary really compose this hymn? First, I would argue this. Let me put my cards on the table. Yeah, I think she did. I think she did. Several reasons. Number one, if you look back in chapter 1, the way that this account is written, and it's over the centuries of the church, everyone agrees it's the most probable that Luke wrote this, though he does not identify himself as doing so. But Luke was traveled with the Apostle Paul. Luke had never been with Jesus. He had never met Jesus. He was not one of the disciples in that sense. But Luke was a physician, as best we understand, and he was a detailed man. And at some point, when Paul was in prison, Luke came back to Israel and did his homework and did some research. He acted like a reporter, like a journalist. You can see this. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, in other words, the record of Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, and meaning, that record was already preached and taught by the likes of the Apostle Paul and the other apostles. That record is already there when Luke writes this account. But he says, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, here it is, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, meaning most likely the birth of Jesus, from the beginning to write it out for you in consecutive order. And he is writing to either a real person by the name of Theophilus, or that is a representation of Greek readers, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Notice, Luke claims and demonstrates, if you read this book, he has done his homework. So number one, He records, as best as we can tell, there is no evidence through the manuscripts that this was him on the part of Mary was added. He did his homework. And if you read through his details, look at verse 5. This is chapter 1 still. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. Notice that detail. We Gentiles, are we all that interested in who Zacharias' line is? No. But guess what? Luke did his homework. You see that? That's the kind of detail. So number one, I would argue, yeah, I think it's part of it because Luke demonstrates and claims he did his own homework. He did his research. He interviewed eyewitnesses. Folks, I can't back this up, but it's not unlikely Luke wrote this somewhere between 60 AD and 70 AD. It's possible that he interviewed Mary herself or Elizabeth. That's very possible. All right. Number two, Mary, the reason I think Mary wrote this hymn was Mary was Jewish. And as a Jewess, she was a person of the old, what we call the Old Testament scriptures. She was a Jewess of the book, a person of the book. And I'll say more about this in just a minute, but her hymn is saturated with Jewish scripture ideas and statements. She, a Jewish person of the book, would have thought the way this hymn is written. Third, dear people, if the Holy Spirit can conceive within the womb of a virgin a God-man, if the Holy Spirit can do that, I'm thinking he can take a 14-year-old Jewish girl who's been saturated in the scriptures all her life, and she can break forth under the authority and power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, she can break forth in a God-honoring hymn. See what I'm doing? I'm arguing from the greater to the lesser. If there was a baby conceived of the Holy Spirit within her womb, if God can do that, God can cause a 14-year-old girl to write a hymn that we're still considering and marveling at 2,000 years later. That's my argument for that. All right, so let's consider some of the ideas here in this hymn. Let me give you one other reason. Just popped into my head, and I realize that can be dangerous. This is not Remember Betty Jo Mathis Sunday, but it's going to sound like that. My mom wrote hundreds of poems. As a teenager in the parsonage that we lived in LaGrange, Wyoming, back in the 1970s, my mom and dad set aside one of the upstairs bedrooms for mom to have a study. And as I'm reaching adulthood and beginning to consider my parents and consider their character and how they operated, how they lived their lives, I recall going into that study that all of us boys had to share a bedroom downstairs because mom needed a study. And I remember going to her desk. There's her Bible, and it would usually be open. It would not be uncommon if you flip through it, there would be tear stains on the pages of her Bible. There's her Matthew Henry commentary. There's her thesaurus. There's her pad of paper. There's her jottings of ideas for a poem or a Bible study or a question about the text. And if you've ever read any of my mom's poetry, hear this. It was not God-breathed. Well, except the ones about me. But it was not God. I'm not arguing she wrote inspired poetry. But folks, if you've ever read any of her writings, It's amazing her grasp of the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, and the salvation provided in Christ alone. And her grasp of the nature of man, her grasp of God's sovereignty moving all things. It's powerful stuff. I realize I'm biased, but thousands and thousands and thousands of people since the 1950s have enjoyed my mom's poetry. That's my other argument. If a woman saved in 1950 by the Word of God and the knowledge of Christ can write poetry that encourages us, cannot God also work in a young woman to cause her to write poetry? Well, that's enough of the introduction. Let's try and walk our way through this poem. There's just a few observations I want to make about this. First, the wonder, remember the first word is exalt the Lord, magnify the Lord. This hymn is about the triune God. This hymn is about the Lord of Israel, the God of Israel. It's not about Mary. It's about her God and what he has revealed and what she is now believing is going on in her womb. Dawn and I were talking about this morning. Most likely, she's not 3 months pregnant yet. So she's still adjusting physically to what's going on, and she doesn't know how to relate to that. But she understands and she believes, having been confirmed with this meeting with her relative Elizabeth, this is of God. And so she magnifies the God of Israel. To do that, first, Mary knew God's word. This brief hymn has multiple phrases and references to direct quotations from her scriptures, from the Jewish scriptures. Let me point out several of them. Look how she begins her hymn. My soul exalts the Lord. Mary didn't come up with that phrase. That's actually taken from Psalm 34, verse 2. That's how she begins her hymn. Look at verse 47. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. I'll come back to that phrase in just a minute. But that is borrowed, or it has very similar language from Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 18. There are two direct quotations of the Psalms in verse 50. His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. That's from Psalm 103, verse 17. And down in verse 53, he has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. That first part is taken from Psalm 107 as well, verse 9. Every line of this hymn is influenced by the Jewish scriptures. Dear people, Mary knew her Bible. Mary knew her Bible, but more importantly, she believed her Bible. That's probably why her response, though a young virgin of humble estate, was what it was. Look back over at verse 38. So after the angel Gabriel comes to her, speaks to her, and tells her what the Holy Spirit is going to be doing in her womb with the conception of the Holy Child, look at Mary's response, verse 38. Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. That's an incredibly, for lack of a better term, a stable, settled response. This is of God. I believe. Let it be so. May it be so. I don't think that came out of thin air. I think that came because Mary knew her Bible and she believed her Bible. That's probably why her response is so stable. Equally worth noting regarding Mary knowing God's word, Mary, we won't turn to this, but this hymn has a lot of similarity to another poem in the scriptures that she would have had for her, and that is Hannah's poem, Hannah's hymn, back in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Hannah was barren, she could not conceive, and she prays for a child, and the Lord reveals to her that she will have a child through her son Elkanah. And 9 months later, Samuel is born, and Hannah writes a hymn. Mary knew God's word. She knew it, and she believed it. Second, this ties in with believing her Bible, Mary knew God's promises. Look at verses 54 and 55. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy. As he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. I'll give you a contrast here in just a minute. But folks, Mary had a self-awareness of being a part of God's chosen people that went back to Abraham. Remember Genesis chapter 12, verses 12 through roughly 17, you have this the account of God revealing himself to Abraham and making him a promise. By the way, whose wife was barren then? Sarah was barren. And he makes a promise, I'm going to make out of your seed a great nation. Through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And then later on in Genesis 17, there's this emphasis, from your seed, from your seed, from your seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. But I'm going to make you a great nation. And Mary knew the history of her people. And she knew the promises. There's someone who is to come from the line of Abraham, from the tribe of Judah, from the line of David, who is from the tribe of Judah, who's going to be the Messiah. She knew that. Mary knew God's promises. Let me give you a contrast from our day, with apologies to those of you who really don't want to remember music from the 1970s. Back in 1979, the rock music band Supertramp, this was my era, sorry for you younger generation, and sorry for you folks who like music from the 50s and 60s. Back in 1979, I was 19 years old, the group Supertramp released a song written by band member Roger Hodgson. The song sold millions and millions of copies and can still be heard today. Probably if you would listen to some radio station of classic rock, or if you would listen to some venue medium, you would probably hear this 3 or 4 times today. It's the song, the logical song. Here's part of the lyrics. So Hodgson wrote this. He's an Englishman, and so he grew up in a very secular environment. Here's what he wrote. There are times when all the world's asleep, the questions run too deep for such a simple man. Won't you please, please tell me what we've learned? I know it sounds absurd. Please tell me who I am. Folks, when your society rejects truth, when your society rejects the God who is knowable and who has revealed himself in nature and revealed himself in the written word, when you reject the idea that every human being has the law of God written on their hearts, as Paul says in Romans chapter 2, when you dismiss that, you wind up with people contemplating asking, tell me who I am. Tell me who I am. This world is senseless. Do you think the suicide rates have anything to do with the dismissal of the knowledge of the holy in our civilization? Mary did not ponder who she was. She knew her people. She knew her lineage. She knew her history. She knew the promises God had made to Abraham and knew of what had already been fulfilled. She knew that the Messiah would come from the line of David, and she knew Joseph and herself were tied to that lineage. Mary knew God's promises and she believed them. Third, Mary knew her God. Her hymn magnifies the Lord for who he is. Verse 46, she exalts the Lord. My soul exalts the Lord, the master, the ruler. Verse 47, she references him and she calls him God, my Savior. I will get to that. Hold on. She exalts him as being his possession. Verse 48, for me, he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. She's owned by him. She magnifies God by exalting his attributes. He is the mighty one, verse 49. He is holy, verse 49. She acknowledges his mercy. Why was Abraham chosen in the first place? Why is there a nation of Israel? Why has he sustained Israel, if you're taking Johnny's class and going through the book of Jeremiah, over and over and over, and if you've listened into the minor prophets that we learned from last quarter, what is the history of the nation of Israel? Rebellion after rebellion after rebellion after rebellion against the God who had chosen them to be his people. And yet he has been merciful. He has kept his promises to Israel. She acknowledges that, his mercy. She acknowledges his mighty deeds, verse 50. She acknowledges that he is worthy of fear, a wholesome dread of ever displeasing him. And in verses 51 through 53, she acknowledges he is sovereign. He reigns and rules over all people. Verse 51, he has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, and he has exalted those who are humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. Mary knew her God, the sovereign one of Israel. Fourth, Mary knew her need. Mary knew her need. Look at verse 47. My spirit has rejoiced in God, whom? My Savior. Notice, it's personal. It's not, my spirit has rejoiced in God, our Savior. It would have been true. But Mary says God is her Savior. Interesting. She's a 14, 15, 16-year-old virgin from Nazareth. Dear people, it is only sinners who need God as their Savior. Remember what Jesus says? I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance. It is only sinners who need God to save them. So there is the implication here, and I think it's pretty strong. Mary had a self-awareness of her, I'm ultimately from the line of Adam. I'm ultimately from the line of Adam. I am a sinner, and it is only God who can save me. Just a little bit of one more contrast here. The biblical record and the hundreds of quotations of Mary's son Jesus that we have in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, folks, you will never read of Jesus calling God his Savior. Do you hear the contrast? His mother does. God's my Savior. But her son, all the quotations we have, all the instruction that the apostles and the writers of the epistles, Peter, James, John, the Apostle Paul, the rest of the New Testament, there is never a reference to Jesus saying, God's my Savior. In fact, what does he say? He says just the opposite. He says he's the Savior. Remember the Samaritans, when Jesus speaks to the woman at the well and he spends some time in Samaria? They call Christ the Savior of the world. And does Jesus go, yeah, man, and I need to be saved too, man? No, he receives that title. He receives that acknowledgement. Which says something about Roman Catholicism's belief of the Immaculate Conception of Jesus. It's added to the text. Mary didn't talk that way. Finally, Mary, her wonder, her awe, her magnifying the Lord in this hymn stems from Mary knowing her privilege. You can see this in verses 48 and 49. For he has regard for the humble state of his bondslave. This is probably a reference to Mary had a sense of the reality. She was a young Jewish woman from the backwater town of Nazareth. She was not part of a royal lineage in Jerusalem. Her parents were not notables in Judea. No. She had a humble state. For behold, verse 48, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me. Not by me, for me. And holy is his name. Mary would be counted blessed for generations to come, because she had been chosen by God to bear the Christ. Mary demonstrates she is aware that she, hear this carefully, she does not have a front row seat to watch what God is, how God is fulfilling, bringing forth the Messiah. She doesn't have a front row seat. Dear people, she's been summoned by the God of Israel to be on the stage of history and play a role for which she will always be remembered as he brings his promises to their consummation in her son, Jesus the Christ. In other words, if you can think of a theater and you're watching a play or something, and you've got front row seats and you're just enjoying the amazing story that's being acted out in front of you. Does Mary have a front row seat? No, folks. She's been taken from the front row and she's been brought up onto the stage by the director himself. I am going to use you to bring forth the Christ. In 30 years, after her birth of Jesus, I'm going to use the days, 30 years, the years, that time stamp. I realize there's a little bit of fluctuation, so just bear with me in that. In 30 years, Mary would see her son confirm through sign after sign, miracle after miracle, that he had come down from heaven. Mary would see that. In 30 years, she would hear her son preach and teach and draw all men's attention to his only doing the will of his heavenly Father. That's how Jesus taught. He singled himself out from every other instructor, every other Jew, every other human being. He claimed to have come down from the Father. But she would hear him preach and teach and draw all men's attention to his only doing the will of his heavenly Father to the point of death, even death on a cross. She would hear and learn of her son's promise. Hear this. Mary would hear and learn of her son's promise that in his blood, the new covenant would be brought forth. She doesn't understand that yet, but this is the reality of what Mary experienced. In 30 to 33 years, she would see priests and scribes and Jewish leaders plot against her son. She would see her son humiliated, his beard torn out, and lashed. She would see him humiliated and stripped and mocked and turned over to Roman soldiers who would nail her son to a cross. And she would see her son's body placed in a tomb. In 33 years, she would see her son raised from the dead and appear to hundreds. And she would know that he had been given all authority in heaven and earth when 10 days after his bodily ascension into the heavens, the Holy Spirit, whom her son had promised, came upon Jesus' disciples. She was there in Jerusalem at Pentecost. And they boldly declared her son, both Lord and Christ, and that in him alone, all sinners who repent and believe on him alone would be forgiven all their sins. You can read this in Acts chapter 2. This is what Mary saw. Dear people, what are we doing this morning at 10 after 10 on a Sunday morning? We're seeing. We're part of those generations who said Mary was blessed. Mary was blessed. I trust you are here this morning and you're one of those who have come to faith in her son, Jesus Christ. I trust that your confidence before a holy God is not being conservative, not being American, not being pretty self-sufficient. I trust your hope is in Mary's son, Jesus the Christ, and that you see he and he alone is the only one who in his death can forgive your sins. So here we are 2,000 years later, and Christ's people are still counting Mary blessed because it was her son, Jesus, who saves his people from their sins. Would you bow with me, please? Father, we thank you for hymns, and we thank you for how your Holy Spirit moved upon Mary. And Lord, here we are, 2,000 years later. We're not part of the high and mighties. Some of us have had great careers. Some of us have made pretty good money over the decades. But when we look out over the panorama of all the generations who've come before us, we will be like what Paul reminds the church in Corinth. We really don't have anything to boast about. We're just common garden variety sinners. And our boast, our confidence, is in Christ. We thank you for the bounty you've allowed us to so enjoy in this life. But we have to acknowledge, yes, on one hand, it's because of our hard work. But on the other hand, a lot of people work hard and they don't have what we have. So we're grateful for what we have materially. We're grateful for family. We're grateful for so many material things. But Lord, I would trust that we would be like Mary and like the Betty Joes, that we would never get over the wonder of our salvation. And that would be our source of joy and peace and hope until you bring us home and present us spotless and faultless and blameless before your presence. May we join Mary, magnifying God our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.